Well, so says Job in his cross-examination by God, "My ears have heard of you." It's not much of a profession of faith, not much of a creed, but it's better than nothing. It's always a beginning. And there is a sense, of course, in which hardly anyone goes through their life without hearing of God, at least by the ear. Even our skeptics and agnostics and atheists have at least heard of him. But what I want you to note is that the period of Job's life to which these words apply was in his prosperous, untroubled days, when everything in his life was stable and normal and secure. Then he was the typical well-to-do citizen, accepting his privileged social status as a right. Religious? Yes. Job was a religious man. And in fact, he could be quite eloquent about his religion. And I think it would be true to say that he would not call himself, despise himself, and call himself a miserable sinner in those days. I don't think he would go that far. He would say, these Chaldeans over the border, they were sinners. These awful bandits indulging in cattle raids, thieving their neighbor's livestock, they were the sinners. But for himself, his life, his character would be satisfactory. And I think that would be Job as he looked back once upon a time. That was the period of life that, looking back, he says, "My ears have heard of you." Now pause for a moment. For this is where a good many of us who profess to call ourselves Christians stand today. "My ears have heard of you." And so often it stops at hearsay. In fact, many would prefer it that way. Inherited, traditional, conventional, rather than real, alive, and experiential. This is a man or the woman who believes in God coolly and objectively, but not with any breathless gratitude, not with the desperate, passionate intent of the man or the woman who cries, "As the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you." Knowing about God by hearing of him is the difference between reading the guidebook and studying the map as against going and living in the country itself. You can become quite knowledgeable about a country by reading about it. And you can know a lot of theology and yet be detached and non-committal as to divine reality. But why should we? Why should anyone stop short at "my ears have heard of you"? That sort of religion is sterile. Job didn't stop there. Suddenly, he adds, "but now my eyes have seen you." So what happened? What turned hearsay into direct encounter? And I suggest there were two things: an experience and a revelation. An experience of life in the depths and a revelation of God in the heights. Two events which in modern jargon morphed into one. But it will help us to clarify what happened if for the moment we view them as separate. First, the experience. You read about it in the early chapters of the book. This man Job's experience of trouble, dreadful, heartbreaking trouble. And mark this, it wasn't only his health, his home, and his happiness that crashed in that terrible catastrophe, but something else as well had gone with that Katrina-style hurricane that took his sons and his daughters, his philosophy of life, his conventional lifestyle, which had never faced up to life in the depth and the tragedy. And his conscious piety and religiosity, that too crashed in ruin. And this man, looking up from the wreckage and the carnage, says, "My ears have heard of you." But now, out of the depths, "my eyes have seen you." We all know that there are many different ways of encountering God. For some, like Paul, it's a dramatic encounter on the Damascus Road. For others, like Lydia, her heart was open to God at a prayer meeting. Some, like the poet Wordsworth, are led to God through nature. Some, like the composer Haydn, through music. And some through science and the arts. But in Job, we see one of the classical ways, the way of trouble, the way of the storm and of the whirlwind. When men and women face the darkness of the storm, when civilization finds its old, secure foundation shaking, when a nation looks out over the abyss of conflict and breakdown and collapse, when the great inexorable questions about the meaning of life and the purpose of it all hits our soul like a tornado, it can be then, in the mercy of providence, that our hour of vision can come. You know, I well remember David, young husband of a Christian lady, couldn't care less for the things of Christ, wouldn't come to any church event, preferred the Da Vinci Code type stuff. He fell ill. The doctor sent him for an x-ray. They discovered a shadow on his lung. And understandably, he was concerned. And I tell you, it wasn't the Da Vinci Code that he held in his hand when he looked for strength and help and answers. It was the Word of God. It was the Bible. It was prayers and Christians who took him through it all. "I had heard," said Job, "in my secure, untroubled days that now seem so fantastically remote, I had heard of you. But now in my devastating experience that's torn my life apart, now I have seen you." Now, I'm not saying that trouble always produces this effect. That would not be true. Trouble does not automatically sanctify. Sometimes it does the opposite. Sometimes it breeds not saints, but cynics. Sometimes it doesn't soften the spirit, but makes it hard and bitter. The fact is, trouble itself is neutral. It needs something else. It needs the Spirit of God to make it positive and creative. And the question is, do you understand this? When life hits you hard, you either respond in the negative self-pity, why me, or anger, if God is a God of love, why is he allowing this? Or self-justification, it's just not fair. Or your response is positive and creative. I don't like this, and I don't understand why it's happening to me, but I sense that there are forces much stronger than me at work shaping my life and the circumstances, and I want to know who it is. And that's the great question. Will the pressure of life thrust you into unbelief and denial, or thrust you into the arms of God? And so we come back to Job. I said there were two things that turn his hearsay, second-hand religion into first-hand encounter. Two events that were really not two but one. There was experience, and we've seen that now, the experience of life in the depths, and with that there was a revelation, the revelation of God in the heights. Now, Job, of course, had no vision of Christ, such as we have to help us through the dark places. But he did have a revelation of another kind. It was an overpowering revelation, and you read it in these magnificent closing chapters of the book, where God speaks out of the whirlwind. That colossal cataract of questions from the mouth of the Almighty, chapter 38, verse 2, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." You need to read this. It's so relevant today when there are so many influential and self-assured voices who tell us that man's cosmic achievements have destroyed God and the Bible, and we're free to start playing at being God ourselves, and it's utter blind nonsense. And here, to demolish that sort of foolish thinking, is a torrent of questions from the mouth of the Almighty. rapid, relentless, resistless, more than 120 verses of them. But they nevertheless are still kindergarten questions. They come in terms of where and who and what and when did these things happen? Think of the first one there. Well, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? On what were its footings set? Or who laid the cornerstone while the morning stars sung together and the angels shouted for joy? Where was man when all this was happening? He was not even in existence. And that's why in all of the centuries since this question was asked of Job, man has never been able to settle the question of his origin. Who brought it into being? What process was followed? The world debates that question today, but man has never been able to answer the question of origin because he wasn't there to observe it. Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you play with the stars? Have you an arm like God? And so the torrent of unanswerable questions rolls on and on until you almost expect Job to be shouting, God, that's enough. Have mercy. Please stop, stop. My brain just can't take any more of this in. But what was happening was this, that under the hammering of these questions, something that had been hard and frozen in Job's heart was melting. Under the self-disclosure of the Lord God Almighty, he was beginning to see himself as he truly was, to see in the light of the overwhelming power of the eternal his own powerlessness, in the light of the infinite wisdom his own infantile pretensions, in the light of that blazing holiness his own grubby fundamental inadequacies. And it begins to dawn in Job that the reason behind his illness and his loss is not his failure or his own willful misdeeds, but part of God's eternal plan and purpose that he, Job, has no understanding of. And because he's not happy with the way his life is going and what's happening to him, he has had the temerity to question God's wisdom and compassion and protest and complain about God as if he was equal with God. And this is what God has to deal with, and this is what he still has to deal with in us. And now we get Job's reaction. Chapter 42, now my eyes have seen you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. That's repentance. What Job is really doing is agreeing with what God says about him. He quotes what God says twice. He says, in effect, Lord, you ask me, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? You're right, Lord, it's me. That's what I have been doing. I am an ignorant man. I do not know enough to begin to challenge the wisdom of the Almighty. I am ignorant, and I'm a limited man who speaks without even knowing what he's talking about. You're quite right, Lord, it's me. And then he quotes God again. Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. He's saying, Lord, you are right about that too. I have been an arrogant man. I have been thinking that I could answer your questions, and I would even ask you questions that you could not answer. Lord, I've been an arrogant man. I see it now. Something within me has been proud and lifted up and self-righteous and confident that I was right. And I've been wrong all along. So he says, Lord, I despise myself. Now, Job has never been in this place before. And he is learning at last the hardest lesson of life. And what God seeks to teach us all, these unanswerable, insurmountable problems are problems that only God can handle. We are unable, unequipped to handle them ourselves. All we can do is put them back into His gracious hands. Now, it looks as if God has humiliated Job and brought this poor, broken-hearted man right down into the dust, almost cruelly. And yet it's not cruelty, it's love. Because at this point, when Job has finally given up trying to defend himself, to justify himself, to rationalize and excuse himself, that God begins to heal and pour into this man's life blessing that he had never dreamed of. Now, this is the story of the Bible, isn't it? Everywhere scriptures seek to tell us this. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The men and the women who are bankrupt in themselves, who stop counting in what they have got to make it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. God will begin to heal a life that repents before Him and begin to fill it with blessing and honor and glory and power. And that's what we're going to see in that closing section of Job. Here he is now confessing his sin, but discovering the gift of forgiveness. And I tell you this evening, and I think it could be well be from God himself, that unless you in some way or another have stood where Job has stood, when he bowed his head and cried, "I despise myself, I am nothing," until you have been to that point where you admit to your feelings and your deceits and your arrogances and the seething paradoxes and contradictions of loneliness and inferiority and self-doubt hidden by confidence and bluster and pride, until you have been stripped of everything that you have trusted and depended upon, and sink to your knees, hands outstretched, and confess, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Until you have been there, and there are many who profess the name Christian who shrink back from what I am expressing. And that's why liberal theology appeals. Christ calls for men and women to deny themselves, to pick up his cross and follow Jesus. And we will do everything to fight against the idea of denying ourselves and picking up the cross with all that means in terms of surrender and submission. But I tell you, unless you've been there, you're never really going to grasp what Christ's religion is all about, dying in order to live. And you most certainly will never have reached that point where your human personality can have its conventional, protective covering broken up and ready to receive the depth of his being, the seal and the impression of God. "I repent in dust and ashes," declared Job. Well, what does that mean in today's Christian revelation? It means to change your direction, to reorientate your life, to resolutely face up to the fact of your human impotence to be your own redeemer, and then turn right round and face Jesus Christ with your defences lowered and all the doors and windows of your being flung wide open to allow Christ's dominion over every part of your life. You know, back in the Crusades, to strengthen their army, the Crusaders employed mercenaries to fight for them. But because it was a religious war, it was considered proper that the mercenaries be baptized. And when these men went down underneath the water, they held their swords out of the water to identify the one thing in their life that Jesus Christ did not control. They wished to have the freedom to use their swords any way they wished. What did you hold out of the water? What are you holding out of the water? Your wallet? Your time? There are 168 hours in a week. How many of them do you give to Jesus? If it's just two in a Sunday, you're holding your time out of the water. You see, it's all focused on these two words, face Christ. We've seen how God confronted Job in an experience of darkness and then a sudden flash of eye-opening revelation. And today for us it's the same and yet gloriously different. God confronts us in the darkest hour of terrible trouble that ever entered history. We call it Calvary. God meets us in a place of darkness such as was never seen or known since time began, nor will ever be seen again. He meets us at the cross, the place where Jesus takes all the trouble of the world upon himself. And there, in that death of violence and glory and that whirlwind of cruelty and passion, there, not sitting remote, aloof in some high untroubled heaven, but down in the ferocious shambles of tragic earth, which still today is full of muddle and misery and violence and hostility. And there, on the eternal scaffold of history, God meets us and speaks into the case of our lives. And how else can we respond but say, "My ears have heard of you, but now at the cross, my eyes have seen you." And if that means repentance in dust and ashes, as it does, it certainly doesn't leave you there. For this is the vision of God that gives beauty for ashes and the joy for mourning, so that the dirge of self-abhorrence changes to the shouts and the hallelujahs of the joy of the redeemed. Let me bring it up close and personal and we come to an end. I'm speaking to you who are sitting here this evening carrying a heavy burden. And I plead with you to look beyond yourself to the great burden bearer of humanity. And surely you have to believe that if out of that terrible trouble of Calvary, the eternal love brought victoriously the salvation of the world, then it's not beyond its power to bring something positive and good and creative out of your trouble. Isn't this the logic of the gospel? It's not in any sense an emotional appeal. It's an appeal by the strict logic and rationality of faith. And the question for you this evening is this: do you think it likely that having died on the cross for the love of you, he would then refuse the minor gift that you are asking now? That having given his life, he would now refuse you a cup of water? Now, I don't know what private problem may well be tormenting your soul this evening. I don't know what secret sorrow you inwardly cry over. I don't know the darkness of what the future may hold. I only know that Christ, who died for the love of you, has given his promise and is quite certain to be there for you. I only know that because he is there, you can see the dark hour through and lead captivity captive. I only know that you can face the trial and the storm by his loving presence and his reinforcing grace. And I would pray that you who perhaps came in here weary, heavy laden, may go out with your spirit strong and calm in the indescribable serenity of Jesus. Do you remember how in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, when Christian began his pilgrimage, he met evangelists and asked him directions about the way. An evangelist pointed into the distance and said, "Do you see yonder narrow gate?" And Christian looked and looked again, and he had to answer, "No." Then said evangelist, "Do you see yonder shining light?" Almost as if to say, "Do you see one spot in the darkness, not quite so dark as all the rest?" And Christian gazed into the darkness, and shading his eyes with his hand, he answered, "I think I do." Then said evangelist, Keep that light in your eye, and it will lead you to the gate. It's not always easy to see the gate, the gateway that leads us to a truly authentic experience and to the fullness of life beyond. There is so much that is perplexing and difficult to understand. But whenever, this evening, I offer you Christ and I ask, do you see yon shining light? Or at least, do you see one spot in all the darkness where the darkness is not quite so dark as all the rest? And if you say, yes, I think I do, then that's the way for you. My ears had heard of you, God, but now, in the face of Jesus, my eyes have seen you, you shining bright against the darkness of this world. And then I pray that you believe what I've told you, and believing you act upon it and enter into a pilgrimage that will transform your life in all of its fullness. You know, I listened to, do you ever listen to that Sunday morning, early Sunday morning program, the religious program of Sunday morning at, I don't know, 6:30, 7 o'clock Sunday morning? Most of you probably don't. And I understand, I do. Some of us are up then, you know. And we were talking this morning of spiritual encounters, Damascus Road type events. And they were talking about it, and they were saying, if anything like that happens to someone, they were saying how you really need professional help, psychiatrists and medical people and all the rest of it. And they were on to accept that these things do happen, but, you know. And I thought to myself, once again, you know that way you stand up shouting at the radio or shouting at the TV? And hey, come on. If you're having an authentic spiritual experience with God, He is more than capable of taking you through it with all the help that you need. Think of Saul on the Damascus Road, his Damascus experience, the man called Ananias in Straight Street, go there, etc. God doesn't need psychiatrists and doctors to help us take us through our personal experiences. We need the experience to be led by the Spirit of God into the experience, and He will take us out of the experience, changed in His way, under His control, for His glory. Open yourself up. We're too conventional at times. Like Job, my ears have heard of you. I think many of us need that experience where my eyes have seen you. We've got to pray. We've got to fast. We've got to work at this. We've got to pray for God. Make it real. Make it real. And in this day and age now, we really must, Christian men and women, we must be prepared to really show our Christianity, to show our discipleship, to stand up in face of all the opposition and the sheer ignorance. I was telling someone this week, I know I take the Daily Telegraph and Joyce takes the Daily Mail. It says a lot about us, I think. But I read Joyce's paper, and Stephen Glover, one of the columnists in the Daily Mail, was talking that he was at a reception in Oxford very, very recently. And he says, a senior dignitary in the church. I got the impression that he was talking of, this is an impression of the something like that, a bishop. He said he was talking with this senior dignitary of the church and Richard Dawkins, who was present. And Glover says he was stunned to hear the bishop tell Dawkins that he, bishop, did not believe in life after death. He said it's just a part of the Christian myth. And Glover, who then disclosed that he was a Christian himself, a born-again Christian, said how shocking this was to him, that it reinforces Dawkins' beliefs. And of course, why should this man, this imposter, masquerade as a Christian when he doesn't believe the basic tenet of the Christian faith? And that's what we're up against. So we have to be prepared to tell them the truth, And one of the greatest ways of doing all of this is to have that experience that says, my ears have heard of you, but my eyes have seen you. I know. May that be true of all of us, and may God use us to further his kingdom and his glory for Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.